Kids, you may be dismissed to go to children's church. Not a very overwhelming stampede this morning. Normally you can hear they start to shake. We're going to be looking this morning, if you'd open your Bibles with me, to a very familiar passage. We're going to kind of be looking at a few different ones actually, but kind of to set the table this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. I'm going to be reading through verse 26. So Matthew 16, 21 through 26, it says this. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words are true. All of you is true because you are the truth. This morning, Lord, we ask that as we look at you, and we sort of bring all a bunch of different pieces together, pieces that you've given us to try to assemble something that we can understand of your kingdom and of yourself. Lord, I ask that you would be here, that you would meet us here this morning as we seek you, that we would find you. You would speak to our hearts today to change us, change our minds, renew us, give us new birth today. For Lord, our only hope is you. Our only hope is you. And we thank you that you've given us a good place to stand. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we ask that you be with us. And I ask, Lord, too, that you'd once again smooth my wrinkles this morning and give me your words that you want to say today. Prepare the soil of our hearts for those seeds you want to plant this morning, Lord. We give it to you in your name. Amen. Sort of in these weeks now leading up to celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, I've been taking a look at his life, and what a mystery it is. I don't know. I've got several illustrations kind of printed out kind of in the bullpen this morning, and I don't know how or when any of them or all of them are going to come out, but we'll have to see. But this thing that's sort of mystifying is about Jesus that, okay, so we have God become man, and he's here with us, and his job is to reveal to us the kingdom. But never does Jesus fully explain the kingdom. It's always, it's like this. It's a little bit like this. It's a little bit like this field. It's a little bit like this a man went to do. It's a little bit like dirt. It's a little bit like seed. It's a little bit like that mountain. It's a little bit like this plant. And he just pieces it together. And from his life, we build a picture of the kingdom, who God is, and what he wants us to be. Somebody's upset, huh? He's preaching again. Mama, I can't stand it. Here it says, in verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." In Luke, it says he set his face toward Jerusalem. He set it. And there's a prophecy in Isaiah that refers to that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he's in the north, he's in Galilee, and Jesus knows it's time. And he sets his face south. He knows where he's going, and he knows why he's going there. And he turns his face and sets it to the south. Now, like always, like last week, like us today, his disciples' understanding of all that he's trying to hold out to them falls a little short, doesn't it? He's telling them exactly what's going to happen, and we who have the luxury of You know, hindsight, we can look and say and see, oh yeah, he described to them exactly what would happen, but them in that day and in the time, their understanding falls a little short, and we sure can't blame them for it. Now, in the different Gospels, they have some of the events ordered differently. But we read that just about every time their understanding falls short, every time Jesus presents them with something like a steak of truth, they think it's a Twinkie. I mean, there's a disconnect somewhere there. Last week in the storm, remember, there's a storm going on, and they call out to Jesus to save him. And he's like, why'd you even worry in the beginning? They fell just a little bit short. In Samaria, it says here that as they, in some of the other Gospels, it says that when he did set his face toward the south, they were going to go through Samaria. He sent some guys ahead to go scout out a path and get him a place to stay, and the Samaritans wouldn't let him be there, because they rejected the idea that Jerusalem was where you had to go to worship anyway, and said, yeah, you can't stay here. And the disciples said, well, Jesus, should we tell fire to come down from heaven and blast them out of the water? He said, no, he rebuked them. They just didn't. That continually, over and over and over again, Jesus would hold things out and they would just fall short. They just didn't understand the spectrum. And here, good old Peter. Man, I get Peter. I like Peter. My kind of guy, you know? But he doesn't get it. Here he is. He's ready to go to it for his Lord, for his brother, for his captain and his friend. And poor guy, Jesus calls him Satan. That one would hurt, wouldn't it? That one would hurt. He's confused. I do want to share at least one thing with you this morning. We understand, don't we? We understand the misconception. We understand the confusion that they must have been going through. Now, whether you like it or you hate it, let me back up a second. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite Christian authors, says that it's a shame that the people that are tasked with, and he's specifically talking about pastors, but I'll just spread it out to all y'all as well. He says it's kind of a disgrace that there isn't more of a passion for poetry among God's people. Because so often God paints a picture of himself in object lessons, you know, just like we were talking about Jesus did. It's like dirt, it's like a field, it's like a mountain. And artists, isn't it true that artists and poetry seem to be able to nail things so well sometimes that if you write a book about it, you can't get it, but one song, bam, nails it. Isn't that crazy? It's a gift from God, I think. But anyway, whether you love or hate the play Jesus Christ Superstar, which I think there's a lot of good things to be held out in it, one song, the opening song, is sung by the character that plays Judas. He's torn up, because he sees what Jesus is doing, and he just doesn't understand. He sees that Jesus is careening toward death, and he's bringing all them with him. I thought you were supposed to be our Savior. What's going on? I'm going to read you this song, because the lyrics, I think, crystallize what the disciples must be feeling about this time. He says, my mind is clearer now. At last, all too well, I can see where we all soon will be. If you strip away the myth from the man, you will see where we all soon will be. Jesus! You've started to believe the things they say of you. You really do believe this talk of God is true. And all the good you've done will soon get swept away. You've begun to matter more than the things you say. Listen, Jesus, I don't like what I see. All I ask is that you listen to me and remember, I've been your right-hand man all along. You've set them all on fire. They think they found the new Messiah, and they'll hurt you when they find you're wrong. I remember when this whole thing began. No talk of God then, we called you a man. And believe me, my admiration for you hasn't died. But every word you say today gets twisted round some other way, and they'll hurt you if they think you've lied. Nazareth, your famous son, should have stayed a great unknown. Like his father carving wood, he'd have made good. Tables, chairs, oaken chests would have suited Jesus best. He'd have caused nobody harm, no one alarm. Listen, Jesus. Don't you care for your race? Don't you see we must keep in our place? We are occupied. Have you forgotten how put down we are? I'm frightened by the crowd, for we are getting much too loud, and they'll crush us if we go too far. If we go too far. Listen, Jesus, to the warning I give. Please remember that I want us to live. But it's sad to see our chances weakening with every hour. All your followers are blind, too much heaven on their minds. It was beautiful, but now it's sour. Yes, it's all gone sour. Jesus, listen to the warning I give. Please remember that I want us to live. Come on, he won't listen to me. Isn't it amazing the way an artist can just, bam, got it. Nailed Judas right there. So we don't blame the disciples. If we were in their shoes, our disconnect and our misunderstanding would be just the same. But he explains to his disciples in this here, he says he set his face. And so think poetry, think art, think music, think the things of old. As we hear Jesus say that his face is set, or that he's headed for Jerusalem and all these things must come to pass, it reminds me, and it's almost as if the music of Isaiah is in the background. The music of the words of the prophets, it seems, saturate the environment as Jesus is saying, I'm going south. I'm going to Jerusalem. Listen to this. Isaiah 50, verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is the Jesus that is headed for Jerusalem. We think, his disciples think, to death. Through death. Through death. To glory. But can't you almost hear it? And there's more. I mean, I could read from Isaiah all day long. The tone with which Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and I cannot wait for Palm Sunday. One of my favorite things. The triumphal entry. But then he says, okay, I'm going to Jerusalem. We get the power behind that motion. But he gives them a riddle now. Another riddle. As if they weren't confused enough. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Crystal clear, right? Oh, man. He's stretching them. Because he just won't fit. He's got to stretch them out. Luke, in his version of that account, says, take up your cross daily. These were guys that were familiar with the cross. It wasn't an ornament on the front of a sanctuary to those men. It was an instrument of execution. They were all too familiar with the Roman threat, just like Judas sings in that rendition of the song. We're occupied. Have you forgotten how put down we are? They knew the cross. But see, that was the problem. And isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that Jesus related so well with working normal, everyday people? The Pharisees and the teachers and the people in authority couldn't stand him because of this, because of the riddles, because of the tricks. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. That's the problem with Jesus. See, he would sound great. He would sound beautiful and comforting and loving and gentle. He would offer freedom and he would offer peace and he would offer forgiveness. And then he would offer resurrection. Wait a second, Jesus, if we're going to be resurrected, we've got to die first. Yeah, that's right. Take up your cross. Follow me. Whoa. That's the problem with Jesus, isn't it? He always asks us to die before he'll raise us back up. Don't lose heart, church. Reminds me of a book by C.S. Lewis. Any of you ever read The Great Divorce? Oh, read it again. It's one of my favorites. Every time I read it, it seems like it becomes more good. But anyway, Blake, the English author, William Blake, I think his name is William. Was it William Blake? Come on, you literate people. Good, thank you. wrote The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. And he was kind of a mystic sort of guy, but C.S. Lewis answered that, or at least offered a counter perspective when he wrote The Great Divorce. The divorce of heaven and hell, the vast chasm between the two, the self-life and the life that God gives. Now, in the book, C.S. Lewis makes very clear at the beginning of the book that he is not in any way, shape, or form trying to write about how he thinks heaven will be. He's just offering some ideas, kind of like a parable. Parable, like Jesus did, you know, like time bombs for the mind, where you read a story and you don't know you're learning about God, and then all of a sudden one day, oh my word, that story was about God, and I learned something. Like a time bomb. Anyway, so C.S. Lewis writes this book, The Great Divorce, about the chasm between heaven and hell, the belief and indwelling of God versus the dungeon of an imprisonment of self-love. Anyway, the story begins, he's in a gray town. A gray town. Everything's gray. Not sure whether the sun is coming up or going down, but everything is gray and dim, and the city sprawls as far as you can see. And he gets on a bus, and this is the bus to heaven. And so a bunch of the people get on the bus from the gray town, and they go to heaven, and there's much more to the story, but we don't have time to read the whole thing. So they go up to God's country. And as they land in God's country, he's amazed and astounded and terrified at the same time, because everything is more real. It's more solid. To his horror, he finds out that he himself is not solid, but he's a ghost. He's gray and he's see-through. And it seems that as he goes out into this country, that the country just won't even accept him. For example, the grass, the beautiful green grass, as he steps on it, it goes through his feet. His feet aren't even solid enough to bend the grass. It's a horrifying prospect. And it's painful. As he walks, and as the land does not yield to him, doesn't even accept that he is. The things that are there from the people, they call them in the book the solid ones, because they're real and solid. The solid ones to the plants and the rocks are more solid and more real than he can understand. And it hurts to walk on the grass. The grass goes right through his feet. It doesn't bend. At one point in the story, he goes into a little wooded area. He wants to step into the stream. And as he steps into the stream, it swooshes him down. He can't penetrate the water. And the water, even though it's running, just kind of carries him down, tumbling. Think of moving ice. Tumbling down the stream. Everything is solid. So the main character, which is Lewis himself in this story, he's learning about the solid unbendingness of even the most gentle things of God. Even the most gentle things of God are so solid, so unmovable, and so unbending compared to the self-life. Even gentle rain, he's terrified of gentle rain, or that the wind might knock the dew off the trees, which would come falling down like bullets. The breeze that blows the trees, which would be enjoyable for a solid one, now terrifying because he isn't fit for the place. And he's taught in the book that he must become solid in order to be happy in that place. Now, C.S. Lewis has grace enough in the book to not complete the journey for himself. He ends up waking up and it's a dream. Sorry if I spoiled it for you, but read it anyway. When we look at the life of Jesus, you see, no other life has so confounded us. Has it? Has there ever been a life that has so confounded us like Jesus does? The uniqueness of his blend of beauty with gentleness, and yet he's so utterly unmoving. Unflinching. Like grass that does not bend is the character of Jesus. It looks soft. We want to enjoy its beauty and its comfort, but we find that we are not fit for that country yet. We try to give ourselves to Jesus, and we find that somehow we just aren't solid enough to enjoy its beauty and its comfort all the way. We see we have to bend. We have to change before we can reconcile to all that he is. We have to be crucified with him so that we can be born again. We've all heard it before, haven't we? It's a very common verse. We understand the idea. You take up your cross, deny yourself. But what does it really, really, really mean for me and for you? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, so are we talking about martyrdom? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Good, I'm glad somebody said thanks. If that's what he was talking about, if you're killed because of me, physically, if you're killed because of me, then you'll find life, then why aren't we going out and trying to get killed? It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a bigger picture. What does it mean for you and what does it mean for me? Do you find this at work in your life? Remember, church, that these things that Jesus said are not just words to put on a wall or to put on a sign or to read and not do anything about. There has to be motion connected with faith. Always has to be motion. Remember discipleship, people? Follow motion. He's teaching us something useful about life and death. Okay, let's dive in. I got three sort of questions to ask you this morning as we try to build this collage of Christ and what it actually means for you and me and for our days, for our hours, and for our relationships. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Okay, first off, life. Life that Jesus offers. I have a question for you. If you're the type of note-taking type of person, write this one down. Are your expectations of life in Christ accurate? Are your expectations of life in Christ accurate? What do I mean? What do you mean, Joe? What do you mean? Right, expectations accurate. Okay, let me ask a different question. Are you disappointed with who you are as a Christian? You thought it would feel different? You thought it would look different? Frustrated that Jesus isn't doing what you thought he should do for you in your life? Yeah. If yes, then we are in the same boat as the disciples, you see. He tried to offer them truth, but they just didn't get it. Same, we're the same. He's offering us life, but our expectations is on something different. And therefore, we're disappointed because he's not meeting our expectation, but our expectation isn't right at all to begin with. We must be careful that we don't miss it like they did. We must be careful that our view of life is accurate. The reason I'm pausing is I have more written about this. I don't know if I want to go there, but maybe we'll come back. Second question. Are you able to distinguish death in the flesh versus death in the spirit? Are you? Are you able to determine the difference between death in the flesh and death in the spirit? Because now, let me preface it with saying this. When I say death in the flesh, I'm not talking about the end of your physical body. I'm talking about deaths that the self-life must endure as we pick up our cross daily, as Jesus told us to do. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? What does it mean to deny yourself? He says, whoever wants to follow me has to deny himself and take up a cross. What does that mean? Putting others before yourself? Being willing to wait for glory. We want it now. Don't we? We want it now. We want glory now. You know what that means. Forgiving others when they absolutely do not deserve it. is death in the flesh. Just telling yourself no. A lot of us have kids. This morning, my little miss ran. She wanted to watch a movie. I said, well, you know, I don't care if she watches a little something while everybody's getting ready for church, you know. So I try to, if it's on a Sunday morning especially, to ask her to choose something that's gentle and not something with a lot of sound effects and explosions or annoying. You know, parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so she picked some movie that she wanted to watch that was annoying, and I told her, no, how about something else? Well, as soon as that word no came out of my mouth, what do you think her response was? Oh, man. Fireworks. 4th of July, got nothing on Miss Wren. Pouting, crying, running, hissy fit. And it's such a good object lesson because I know I do the exact same thing when I can't have what I want. You know? I didn't get the rest I wanted. I had to go talk to somebody and do something else besides what I wanted to do. Come on, you've been there, haven't you? And we throw hissy fits, do we not? We totally throw hissy fits like a little girl. Come on, man, you're some of the worst ones. I know, because I are one. Hey, what do you think denying self is supposed to look like? That's it. And Jesus says if we're willing to do that, then we'll find life. Long thoughts. Third point today, long thoughts. Jesus did not give us a 10-step guide on how to be a Christian. Right? I mean, he gave us the law way back, gave the Jews the law. That was kind of like a step-by-step guide, but even that, with all of its myriad of regulations and rules and procedures, fall way short of what God actually requires from his people. God, Jesus, when he came, gave us a few simple rules. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these two things, he said, are everything. Well, that's a pretty dynamic request. That's not something to just check off our list every morning and go about our day, is it? These are long thoughts. Do you know what I mean by long thoughts? They're long thoughts. They're ones that have to be engaged and employed across the broad spectrum of our lives. Not just checking boxes and doing our to-do list. I will grant you this, church, that denial of self and taking up our crosses will be sheer torture until you really let yourself die. Right. It will be sheer torture. Every time it will hurt worse and worse until you really let yourself die. I said it probably the second sermon I preached here. One of the things that I shared to you, one of the edicts, principles that I tried to offer was this. There is no room for the self-life in this journey with and toward Jesus. There is no room. No room. Our life is in him, church, and not in you. Not in me. It's in him. This takes time. It does take time. God has to do a lot of work in me and in you, in us. I don't just say us. Level playing field. God has to do a lot of work in us, church. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem like flint, like stone. Yeah. Prophesied from old. He did it. Let us set our faces toward him. toward him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. And Father, we confess that so many times our understanding falls short and then our actions fall short. And our lives testify against us, Lord. Our relationships are a mess. Our habits are terrible. Our reactions and responses to stress are terrible. We throw hissy fits like little girls. We confess, Lord. We confess. So, Jesus, we need you to change us. We need you to teach us right at those moments when self rises and wants to exert itself. Lord, teach us in those moments to take those thoughts captive and instead of complaining, rejoice. Help us, Jesus, because we know, Lord, that in place of all that self muck, you offer life and a light yoke and peace and joy and love. So may it be so in us, Lord Jesus. You know what must be done. You know the words to speak to each of us in the areas that we struggle most. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you do that today. Even right now, as we sing and worship, speak to us, Lord, and change us, for only you can. It's through you, our Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and stand as we close in worship.
Sweet Jesus Christ, my sanity.